I don't think it's by chance that we find ourselves in a very difficult portion of Scripture this morning, a very solemn portion of Scripture, as we see John the Baptist, this great hero of the faith, give his life, put blood on the ground for what he believes. And being Memorial Day weekend, again, we just need to remember that freedom is not free. Blood, real human tragedy, war, sorrow, and pain purchased this freedom. Brent, why do you go on and on? Because the number one question I get as a pastor, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God allow sorrow? Why does God allow pain? Why does God allow tragedy? Why does God allow death? And yet the history books are full of this truth. Anything we have ever seen on planet Earth, anything that has ever been good in a biblical, godly way, has been paid for through death and blood. Even our most holy faith, Jesus Christ, came and lived in human form, sympathizing with us in every way. But even he paid for our freedom that we have in him through his own blood. We should not be surprised at the tragedies of this life. Instead, they should give us hope for the day when Jesus returns and takes all things that are broken and makes them right, pure, and whole again. For to truly have joy, I mean real joy, you have to first be broken, experiencing brokenness, and then the hands of the Creator putting you back together again. And that is when real joy is fully experienced. Amen? We have just seen in Mark chapter 6. Now again, the last several weeks, we've been going through this text and we have seen the power and authority of Jesus. We have seen what it means and what Mark is trying to communicate, that put your faith, put all of your weight upon the person of Jesus Christ. He is healing. He is hope. He is power. He is authority. He is able to save. He is able to heal. He is able to reconstruct. He is able to restore. Put your faith upon him. And we're seeing these miracles happen when people reach out, use their faith, and try to grab hold of Jesus. But now the story has taken a turn. All of this communication to us about our faith and putting it in Christ Jesus, we might begin to jump up and down and walk out thinking the world is our footstool. But Jesus is good, and he reminds us that the fairy tale is not here yet, that we are real people in a real world, and rejection is a real thing that we experience in human life. Jesus takes all of his disciples, he takes them to Nazareth, where he and they are rejected. A to Brute, Judas Iscariot. We're going to see a lot of rejection in the life of Jesus and in the life of those who follow him as we continue to read the text. So faith in Christ Jesus, yes, all power and authority is in him, and our faith is secured when we place it upon Christ Jesus. But does that make life a bed of roses? No, it does not. There is rejection. Even Jesus himself suffers and feels. And as the text has been read, you already know that after this rejection that Jesus and his disciples experiences, this is when Jesus takes his disciples and sends them out on their own. It is on the heels of this defeat. It is on the heels of this deflate. They've seen the crowds gather. They've seen the healings. They've seen the miracles. And now they have suffered. They have choked down the bitter hill of tragedy, of pain, of suffering, of rejection, of being stabbed in the back by those who should be closest to you. They have suffered this. And this is when Jesus says, okay, now I want you to go on without me. The instruction Jesus gives, and there's a lot of confusion about the terms disciple and apostle. Let me try to clear this up quickly. A disciple is one who follows and learns from a teacher. An apostle is one who is sent out by that teacher on mission to take what they've learned and to put it into practice. We are all called to be disciples of Jesus, and we are also all called to, we are all sent out as his men and as his women, bearing the gospel, the good news that he has given us. We're to take that outward, just like Jesus sends his disciples out here. We're not going to talk a lot about that this morning, because you'll see in verse 30 of chapter 6, that the disciples then return to Jesus. They're sent out, they're gone for a while, and then they return to Jesus. And that's where we're going to pick up more on the mission of the apostles and the mission of those who follow Jesus. Today, I want to focus on the narrative that Mark inserts in the middle of the disciples being sent out and coming back. Mark tells us, because it's important to this story, after Jesus is rejected, he sends his disciples away, and we talk about John the Baptist. Now, we haven't heard about John the Baptist in several chapters. He's very important in the beginning of the story because he is alive. He's the forebearer. Malachi 3 said, you wait for the prophet. He's going to come. He's going to prepare the way of the Messiah of the Lord. And for 400 years, there were no prophets. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene with a prophetic anointing. He's speaking like a prophet. He's acting like a prophet. He's doing the things a prophet would do. And he's preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And we see that transition happen in each of the Gospels. But now, as Jesus has other disciples, as they're experiencing some roadblocks in the ministry, as Jesus sends his disciples out, makes them apostles, and sends them out after a bitter rejection, now we revisit the story of John the Baptist, and we find out what's going on in his life now. Remember, at the beginning, crowds were gathered. He was preaching. People were enthralled by John the Baptist. The office of prophet had been restored. Everyone was coming out to hear John the Baptist. And now we see John the Baptist in prison, and we see him die for what he believes. We see him die for speaking out against Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of the areas of Galilee and Perea. And we see him in this text lose his head. We have heard the story. Herod had married Herod Antipas. There's several Herods. I won't get into all that. You're welcome. Herod Antipas marries his brother Philip's wife. Her name is Herodias. They have a daughter. The Bible does not name her. Flavius Josephus names her. He's a Jewish historian from the first century. He calls her name Salome. We have no reason to believe that a first century Jewish historian would lie about it, so that's what we go with. John the Baptist had spoken out against the marriage because it was an unlawful marriage. Philip's still alive. She's had children with Philip. Now he's going to take her as his wife. It was unlawful. It was against the law. John the Baptist spoke out at the unlawfulness of the marriage. Now, Herod Antipas was willing to forgive, was willing to let it go, because he didn't believe what John the Baptist said, but he honored John the Baptist. He thought John the Baptist was a holy man. He was a little fearful, the Bible says, of messing with John the Baptist. But at this party that he throws, Salome dances, and the dance would have been a seductive dance that was pleasing to him and all of his guests. And so he offers her a wish, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, which was the saying. He wasn't really going to give her half the kingdom, but it was something that kings said in these days as an offer. She goes to her mom, and her mom, no fury like a woman scorned, amen? But it's in the Bible somewhere, I'm pretty sure. That comes from the Bible. I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. She says, I want John. Herod's not going to do anything about this guy. He's talking bad about us. It's embarrassing. Bring me John the Baptist's head on a platter. And Herod feels like he must accept what Salome brings to him from her mother, Herodias, because he's made a promise to her in front of all of his guests. So he allows shame and the pressure of peers to do something that is a terrible thing, and he has John the Baptist executed and his head brought on a platter. Now, go to Matthew chapter 11, because here's where we find some intimate details of this story that Mark records in Mark chapter 6. And this is what's been on my heart for a couple weeks, knowing this was going to come up. And I pray that it is encouraging to you and it helps you with the wrestlings that you have about suffering and doubt in this world, even among Christian men and women. The reality is, as we look back into history, we're kind of a new generation in a new day. We have more comforts. The reason I believe I get more questions about why suffering and why bad things happen and why is because we are the most comfortable generation the world has ever seen. And I don't know if you've seen WALL-E and, you know, riding around on the little, we're all 700 pounds and watching the TV and drinking our Slurpees. There's a lot of truth to that, unfortunately. We live in a very comfortable society. Our houses are bigger than they've ever been. Our wallets are fatter than they've ever been. Some of you might be saying, my wallet's not that fat. According to the rest of the world, you got a fat wallet, so get used to it. You're in the top 1% of the world. We have more, and we see more through the media that's constantly feeding into our greed and to our lust. We desire things we didn't even know exist until we saw the commercial, and then we can't live without them. No amens. That is not always the way this new country has been. And it wasn't even that long ago to where you had to be steel-willed, strong, pioneering, entrepreneurial spirit to survive. This was the West. This was untamed land and territory. There was no spas and toenail shops. What do you call it? Pedicures. There was none of that. There was, I hope I don't get killed by a bear today. I'm reading a biography right now, getting a little off track, but this is all going to tie into the Bible in a moment, I hope. Holy Spirit, help me. I'm reading a biography right now by John Meekum on our seventh president, Andrew Jackson. This is a man born. He fought in the Revolutionary War as a 14-year-old boy, was caught in that war. A British officer said, "Polish my shoes," and he refused. And he had laceration on his face and on his hands because the British officer tried to kill him with a sword, but he took his hands and blocked it. But it still caught him. He carried that scar with him all of his life. His father died before he was born. He lost both of his brothers in the Revolutionary War. And as soon as the war ended, his mother died by caring for the sick. He was absolutely, totally alone, which caused him to say during the War of 1812, when he was a military war hero at the Battle of New Orleans, which led him to the presidency, he said, "I was born for the storm. The calm does not suit me." That used to be the will of the people. We were going to be free, and no one was going to take our freedoms from us. We were going to pioneer. You don't see that spirit a whole lot in this country anymore. Now you've heard talk of the nanny state, and it's just a clever word, but really, there are more people who just want the government to take care of us than there are people who are wanting to press forward against all odds, allowing the tragedies and sufferings we face in life to firm our resolve. We're full of questions, we're full of doubts, we're full of uncertainties. History is being rewritten by liberal universities. This is where we find the same exact situation as where we find John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist heard in prison, so he's already been imprisoned by Herod Antipas. When John had heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, John is hearing these reports about Jesus. When John heard about these deeds, he sent word by his disciples. Now remember, John was first. John had disciples before Jesus began his ministry. Before Jesus had disciples, John had disciples. The crowds were coming to John first. Then they went to Jesus after. And he sent word, he's hearing, John the Baptist is in prison now. He's hearing about all these things that Jesus Christ is doing. He's hearing about the crowds. And he sends word by his disciples to Jesus and he asks him this question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This is an amazing question asked by a man who knew exactly who Jesus was. Pastor Burton has already told they were cousins. John the Baptist is the first person in the Bible to bear witness to the deity of Jesus Christ. While he was in the womb of his mother and their mothers came together, John the Baptist leapt in his mother's stomach when he got near Jesus, the Bible says. And this was messianic in nature. It was John the Baptist when Jesus begins his ministry and comes out to be baptized. We read the verse already. It was John the Baptist who said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world." John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Man, there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to bend down like a slave and to strap his sandals." This is the one whom John the Baptist said about. He told his disciples, "Go and follow Jesus. Don't follow me anymore. I must decrease. He must increase." John the Baptist at one point knew exactly who Jesus was. And now John the Baptist is in prison. And now John the Baptist is scratching his head going, "I don't know anymore. Not as confident as I used to be." And he's sending word, "Hey, are you real? I need some reassurance. Are you really the one? Are you really the one we've been waiting on? Because Jesus, I've done everything the way I was supposed to do it. I have done everything that God asked me to do. I have spoken out for righteousness. I have done the right things. I have called God's people to repent of their sins and be washed anew. I have preached the kingdom of God coming in your name, Jesus. And when you came, I pointed everybody towards you. I've done everything I was supposed to do. And here I am in prison, and I'm scratching my head because this doesn't make sense. Because when you do everything the right way, like you're supposed to do it, your life's supposed to be great." Right? See, that's what you and I believe. I won't go into the story after story after story of people sitting in my office going, "How could this happen, Brent? I've paid my tithe since I was a kid." Because didn't you realize there's a verse in the Bible that said if you pay your tithes, nothing bad will ever happen to you? "Brent, I sang in the worship band. I came to church faithfully. I never missed. I've done everything right. God owes me, doesn't he? So here's our problem. When we come to God's word and we do what it says, there's something deep, it's sin. Something deep down inside of us says, I'm a good person and God owes me. But the reality is, God doesn't owe anybody anything. He is God. He is the creator, and we are his creation. Now, he is a good God, and he's a loving God, and he helps us, and he interjects himself into our lives, and he leads us, and he guides us through the power of his Spirit, and he's given Jesus to us so that we can be saved from our sins, and we can be aligned and in relationship with him. He's been way more gracious and merciful to us than we deserve. His mercy is his pity on those who cannot help themselves. His grace is giving us what we don't deserve. None of us can dare stand before God and say, hey, I was faithful in giving, you owe me. God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. The sheer fact we have breath in our bodies is a gift. As he breathed into Adam the breath of life and man became a living soul, there would be no opportunity to face tragedy without first being given the gift of life itself. John finds himself in this place that you found yourself. Come on, I'm not preaching down. We've all done this. That's the irony of all of this. There are moments in my life, and I've talked before, where I have just, God, I'll do anything for you. Let me be your warrior, your man. Send me out. I'll not stray. Sword drawn into battle. Let me spill blood in your name. And a year later, limping back to God, crying for mercy. God, I don't ever want to go into battle again. Save me from the trials of ministry. We've all been here, which is why on this Memorial Day weekend, it is so powerful to realize the gifts we've been given through suffering. Suffering has caused resolve and perseverance and hope in a better future for our country and in the faith as Christians as well. Jesus himself said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bear forth fruit. Harvest. We should not wonder at the sufferings of humanity. There is, just like there's a purpose for John, there's a purpose for you and I, and the sufferings that God allows into our lives are to purify us and lead us in resolve on the right road, on the right way. It's part of God's plan, and Scripture is clear. It is part of every man and every woman's journey. There can be no fruitful, joyous end without suffering along the way. Are you really the one? John the Baptist says. Where am I at? I need to... Plenty of time! All the visitors go, has this guy do this every week? Yes. Are you the one that is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them. Now again, he's talking to the disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus answers them and says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead, even the dead, are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Man, that's a verse that you can chew on for a long time. And I've chewed on it for a long time, and let me give you a few thoughts that I have on it. What Jesus Christ does is he sends word back to John. John is in prison. He's doubting. He's wondering what's going on. He's done everything right. He sends word to Jesus looking for reaffirmation, looking for reassurance. And Jesus sends back this message. And this message is full of messianic promises. All of the things that the Jewish people were expecting the Messiah to do when he touched down on planet Earth was all healing the blind, dead being raised. All these are miraculous promises that the Messiah was going to bring in power and glory of God's name. The Messiah was going to perform these things. But there was one specific messianic promise found in Isaiah chapter 61 that Jesus doesn't, in this great list of the works of the Messiah, there's one thing that Jesus leaves out. He leaves out this little messianic promise, and the captives would receive their freedom. John, look at everything that's happening. I am the Messiah. Look at all the promises I'm fulfilling. But John, there's just one little thing when it comes to you that you need to understand. And I hope that you're not offended by it. But part of God's plan for you in all of this, you're not getting out of prison, John. You're not going to get out of captivity on this side of eternity. Your usefulness in the kingdom of God, the plan of God for you, has come to an end. I'm not getting you out of this one, John. And you need to be okay with that. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. And of course, we know the end of the story. The words of Jesus are true. John the Baptist loses his head. Now, the rest of Matthew chapter 11 is a powerful exposition on the work and the ministry of John the Baptist as it relates to Jesus. Let's read a little further ahead and see what we can get into. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. John, I'm not going to save you this time. Your usefulness in the kingdom of God is coming to a close. You're about to get your reward, man. It's not going to be in this life. It's going to be in the life after. Don't be offended by this. And then Jesus preaches this sermon about the greatness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist did do everything he was supposed to do among men. He was the greatest of men because he properly understood the will and the kingdom of God. I must decrease, he must increase. But Jesus now giving hope to us. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus begins to give a little history. He wants people to know, hey, what's happening to John right now? Don't let it catch you off guard. Don't let it inspire pity in you. Don't let it make you look up at God in the heavens and shake your fist and say, that's not fair. Jesus says, look, this is simple history. Kingdoms are built through death, and the kingdom of God is no different. God, ask God, I've been sending the prophets down to my people, prophesying to them, telling them the oracles of God since the very beginning. And you know what they did to every one of them? They killed them. Read Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Look at Jesus, and these are in your notes on the blog. Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He weeps over the city. You who kill the prophets and stone those I send to you. And as tragic as these deaths are, it is for a cause that is more just than any other human cause on the planet. And there is a purpose in these sufferings and in these deaths, as God's men being sent in God's name are murdered unjustly. There is a justice that is being served simultaneously. And you and I are still here in the faith, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as the early church father Tertullian said. Just as we are still in the room as Americans today, free, because the blood of those who have fought faithfully before us cries out from the ground like righteous Abel's. Jesus goes on, and I promise I'm going to end here. This is awesome, though. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge, a funeral song. You did not mourn. We just can't do anything to please you people. That's what God is saying to this generation. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, because he drank grape juice. A friend of tax... That was a joke. I had to throw that in there. John came neither eating or drinking, and they said he had a demon. Jesus came both eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. This sums it all up. Now put yourself back in the first century. Those of you who have been around a while, you know that context pretty well. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite pulling the strings of the day in the Jewish context. John the Baptist, God sent John the Baptist. He was the most ascetic man. He was more holy than the Pharisees. This is a man who owned nothing, who rejected all trappings of comfortable society. Come on, hear me. Don't let my stuttering like Moses miss the point for you here. He experienced none of the trappings of the society around him. He lived in the wilderness, no roof over his head. He wore the skins and furs of animals as his clothes. His diet was the wild honey and the locusts that he would find in the wild. There was no one who had rejected the sins of corporate humanity like John the Baptist. And what did the religious people of that day say about him? Did they say, what a holy man. What a man who's after God more than anything else. We should probably pay attention to what he's saying. Is that what they said? No. They said, this guy's obviously crazy. This guy who has made more sacrifices in God's name than we have, the religious Pharisees, he's obviously got a demon. They would not accept the message of John. They rejected his preaching. And then Jesus comes in a total opposite way, in a total cultural difference from John. The polar opposites, these two. Jesus Christ comes, and what does he do? He's eating and drinking with people. He goes to their homes. He goes to their parties. He's hanging out with people who holy people shouldn't be hanging out with. And what did the religious elite of the day say about Jesus? Did they say, well, he's nothing like John the Baptist, and look at all the things that he's doing? So there obviously is some credibility here, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who said, you have to be from God. Look at the things you're doing. But that wasn't the corporate understanding of the day. They looked at the life of Jesus just like they looked at the life of John the Baptist. This is crazy. You're a glutton. You're a drunkard. You're a sinner with the rest of them. And they rejected even the teaching, preaching, ministry, and life of Jesus. The point here is this. God has done everything. For thousands of years, he's been sending people, preaching his message, telling of his salvation, telling of the power of renewed relationship between humanity and God over and over again. And it doesn't matter who he sends. It doesn't matter trappings of humanity they may take upon this. It doesn't matter how they read the culture and create methods of ministry in that culture. It doesn't matter or what they look like or what they've said or what they've done. They're going to be rejected by the populace anyway. And death is a part of that process. They killed John the Baptist, and they're going to kill Jesus too. When we think of suffering as the people of God who have been given a gift in Christ Jesus, we were given, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. If you're in this room and your faith you have attached to Jesus Christ, he's your Savior, he is your Lord, it is God himself who has willed, ordained, and brought you into that relationship with him through Jesus Christ. You can't even, the Bible says you can't even take credit for your own salvation. That's credit to him as well. If you find yourself in this room this morning, attached to Jesus, saved by Jesus, in loving relationship with Jesus, do you honestly think that God has ordained a life for you that he did not ordain for John the Baptist or Jesus, his own son? May we not be surprised by the rejection of the nations and by the rejection of the scholastic fields and by the rejections of our peers and our friends and our neighbors. And I wouldn't even be surprised if we saw more Christian persecutions in the Roman style of Domitian before I die and lay on my deathbed. I wouldn't be surprised the way things are going. May we not be surprised at the sufferings and tragedies that this life holds for us, because it has held sufferings and tragedies for every living person on the planet from Adam and Eve until now. Let us instead understand and realize that it is these sufferings and it is these tragedies and it is these hardships that are preparing our hearts for a joy unspeakable and full of glory. You've had moments in your human life where you thought you knew happiness and you thought you knew joy, but the Bible says the joy of when Jesus Christ returns and makes all of this worthwhile, when he reveals the purpose and the cause of all these trials and sufferings, when we get to that culmination and see, not through a glass darkly, but the full beauty of all that we have trudged through and suffered and labored under, it is going to be joy unspeakable and full of glory in the presence of the Most High God and his Son Jesus Christ, whom we have clung to and crawled to throughout all of human life. Amen? That is good news. The good news is not, hey, there's a purpose to the sufferings you're experiencing right now, although there is. The good news is there is a final end when full of glory those sufferings become, because we once knew what it was like to be broken. And now we experience in the presence of God through the grace of Jesus Christ, the wholeness, the absolute physical wholeness in the presence of God. Stand with me if you would. John, if you guys would return to the stage. To end this service, we're going to sing a song called It Is Well. It's a song about a man that was written by a man who lost everything, lost his family. Very Job-like story. Had a lot of children, had a wife, lost everything. But he found his solace and his comfort in knowing that even in the deepest sorrows of his life, sorrows he didn't know if he was going to be able to bear, that God had a purpose and a plan, and he was going to use even these deep, dark times of suffering for the greater good and glory of God the Father in his life. And he wrote this song called It Is Well. And Christians have been singing it for a long time now, encouraged through this man's suffering and the declared oracles of God that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write for our good and for our encouragement. As they begin to play softly and before we sing this song, I would like for you to allow me just to pray for us as a people of God. And for everyone out there as well, we're going to pray inward and pray outward this morning as we have heard God's word and been encouraged by it. Father in heaven, you are good. You owe us nothing, but you've given us everything in Christ Jesus. God, we are sinners who deserve to be cast far away from your presence. But you've called us to repentance by your Holy Spirit. And we've fallen before you and repented of our sins. And you have given Christ Jesus, who saves us from our sins and brings us into relationship with you. And we are thankful, Lord Jesus. We are thankful this morning for this great salvation. We are thankful this morning to be encouraged that even though tragedy strikes all of us, none are exempt, not even Christians. But in our sufferings, there is a purpose and a plan, and it is for both our good and your glory. For one day we will stand before you. Encourage us in this, Lord Jesus, this morning. One day we will stand before you completely whole, with an unspeakable joy that is full of glory. Bless your name for this truth. Put this deep into your people this morning. In this world, we will have trials and troubles, but you have overcome the world, and one day we are going to be reunited with you. Father, I also pray for our country. God, I pray for the leadership of our country. I pray for our president, for our secretary of state, for all our military personnel, our generals. Father, you said to pray for our leaders in the book of Timothy, and we do that this morning. God, I pray that you would not take your Holy Spirit from our nation, but God, you would open the floodgates of heaven and pour your Spirit out upon us. God, help our leaders to see you, to know you exist, and that they will be held accountable for the way that they lead. God, give them grace, lead them, guide them to lead this country well for the benefit of your people and for all of humanity who reside here. God, we pray for all of the nations. God, send revival. God, use your church again to be a beacon of light and hope to all those who suffer around the world. May they find solace and encouragement in you. May they all be able to sing with your people, "It is well," because through your Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus, you're making them your people. Use us in this matter. In Jesus' name we pray. God, give us a blessing as we sing this song right now. May we all walk out of here with questions settling and faith rising. In Jesus' name, amen.